I encourage you to do that on these hymns too as we make harmony before the Lord together. Please open your Bibles tonight to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he speaks of how to gain freedom in him. And I'll be reading a long passage here, but coming back especially to verses 31 and 32, as we see that freedom for the Christian is based upon abiding in his word. Hear the word of God, verse 31. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring, and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. If therefore the Son make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I've seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand why I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." Let us pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us to hear these words and to understand them tonight, that our Lord is making a distinction here between those who have God as their Father and those who do not. And we ask, O Lord, as we look into his words tonight, that you would enable everyone here to put aside their own words and their own thoughts and their own opinions and be willing to bow to the words of our great King, that these words are life itself, that his words are true, more true than anything we can think or understand ourselves. any opinions that we have. And so I ask that you would send the Spirit and help us to bow to his words tonight. And as we begin this study of the doctrine of Christian freedom that our Lord came to establish, we ask that it would be a blessing to those who believe and to those who do not, an opening of their eyes, and to those who are unsure of where they stand in relationship to Jesus Christ that may be in this assembly. We ask that you would cause them to be able to see the gospel more clearly and flee to him and have the assurance that they are hid with Christ in God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now tonight I begin this study, and for some of you it might be a little repeat because I brought it to you in March. I just never did finish it. It's going to be more of an informal time on Sunday evenings where I bring to you certain scriptures, and I'll be reading some selections from dear friends of mine, books that have ministered to me. But the reason I'm bringing this series is because these are things that, after about 20 years now of pastoring, I feel like still are not clearly understood sometimes in the churches, and they lead to many problems. They lead to one hand, these things that I'll be talking about, if they're not understood, they lead to those who do not want to be told to obey God's commandments. That as long as they feel like they have somehow prayed a prayer or committed their life to Jesus in a prayer or some life point of commitment, they don't want to be told anymore how to live or what to do. On the other hand, there are those who have built their lives on commandment keeping, of getting their lives in order, of looking toward the commandments and doing what is right, to the point that there's very little spiritual life or relationship to Christ directly. And so there are many errors between those two sides of the issue in our churches. Some people have trouble gaining assurance of salvation, that they really are in Christ, because they're not sure what Christ has really done in them. And so this doctrine of Christian freedom that I'm trying to bring to you the next few weeks is designed to try to clear up some of these different errors and difficulties so that we can all come with a full heart before the Lord. And we who have come to Jesus Christ can know we are his, can find the peace that passes understanding, the strength to love him and keep his commandments, to be on the right track, and assurance of salvation. Now Jesus is very clear in verses 31 and 32. And this, I suppose, would be the foundation of any true gospel preacher's ministry. And that is the Word of God, indeed the words of God, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ themselves, are more true than anything we believe or imagine or any opinion we hold. He said, if you abide or live, continually live in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Our Lord is putting forth, if you will, a type of formula. That if you are truly a disciple of his, then his words mean something to you. They aren't just nice, inspirational words that sort of have a nice twist to them, or nice little parables or proverbs that are catchy. These words are life itself. When he says something, we listen. When he speaks, we may say, I don't understand it, but I submit to it. If you abide in my words, then you are truly my disciples. True disciples are known by their willingness to submit to the words of Jesus Christ and to build their lives upon them. No matter what opinions they've held in the past, no matter what churches they've attended in the past, no matter what books are in their library or teachers that they've had, that the words of God are life itself. You can't depend on anything more than you can depend upon the words of Jesus. And he said, if you will build your life like that, something's going to happen to you. You are going to know the truth. You will know the truth, absolute truth that you can build your life on, that it will not stumble and fall, that you're going to come out later and say, oops, I was wrong. You shall know the truth, and in knowing that truth, it shall make you free. All of the freedoms and the blessings and the gifts that God has for His children in Christ come from giving attention to the very words of Jesus, being disciples of His, knowing the truth, and the truth making us free. But the question is, what kind of freedom is Jesus talking about? The freedom to do what you want, to think what you want, to be what you want? Of course not. But there's a certain kind of freedom. In America, we like to talk about freedom. But we're usually talking about civil freedoms, the rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And we should be thankful for those privileges in the country that we live in. And even though we see a decline morally in our country and many difficulties on the horizon for our children and our grandchildren, we yet live in a place where we can sit in this building and worship in spirit and truth. And we need not to forget that. Many liberties we have, but the kind of liberty that Jesus came to bring is a different kind in verse 35 and 36. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the son make you free, you shall be free indeed. Verse 34, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. There is a spirit of bondage and slavery, and there is a spirit of freedom and liberty. And Christians are called to live in that freedom and liberty that Jesus Christ purchased for us on the cross. He came to set the captives free. He came to let the prisoners get out of prison. He came to break the bondage that we have lived under all of our lives. And that bondage that he's speaking of here is the bondage to Satan as our father, to sin as our master, and to the law of God as our condemner. A bondage that makes us prisoners, that holds us fast, that keeps us behind iron bars and does not allow us to taste the freedom of a relationship with God that is direct and intimate and continual. A freedom to have the power to deal with our sins on a daily basis and not be conquered by them. A freedom to no longer feel condemned before God, but accepted and beloved and cherished by Him. There are times when it's very difficult for us to feel that way, but Christ has come to make us feel that way, to know that freedom. Paul said in Galatians 5:1, stand fast in the liberty wherein Christ has made us free. And we are to understand that freedom and to live within it. The servant or the slave abides not in the house forever, but the son abides forever. There are certain freedoms that we have as children of God through Christ. And again, tonight we won't be able to finish this, but the first two I want to mention is that because Christ has died upon the cross to pay the penalty due to our sins and to set us free, we are free from Satan, from sin, and from the law as our enemy. But how are we free? What exactly does that mean? The Christian is freed from Satan as a father and a master. In John 8, our Lord had this debate with the Jews here. They kept saying, Abraham is our father. And he said, no, he's not. And they said, well, God is our father. And he said, no, he's not. In verse 44, he said, you're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. One of the sad things about men by nature is that they do not know that Satan is their father. They think they live their own lives and that no one tells them what to do. They think within themselves, they feel within themselves, and they choose to do what they wish. But the Bible teaches, in fact, our Lord Jesus Christ here teaches, that men are by nature not only children of wrath, but they are ruled by the God of this world, the evil one, who is a real spiritual being, who blinds the minds of the unbelieving that they may not see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. There is a real devil, and Jesus taught so. And we must submit to his words. I know people, as I went through my seminary courses, who made fun of those who still believed in an actual evil person named the devil, named Satan. And yet Jesus is here talking about the devil as if he's a real person. And I had to come to a crossroads. Well, do I believe these learned scholars who sit in chairs on major universities? Or do I believe this simple carpenter in Galilee who lived for me, died for me, and rose for me? I chose the second one. And I hope you will too. There is an evil one who prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he blinds our hearts. And we think we make our own choices. But he has us in bondage to himself and his will. He tempted Adam and Eve and called upon them to doubt the word of God, the veracity of God's nature, the goodness of his nature. He twisted their thinking through temptation. They believed him and they fell. And all you see of sin and misery on the front pages of your newspapers and in the hospitals and in the mental institutions and the prisons come because man bowed the knee to one who was evil instead of one who was good. And we by nature are still ruled by the God of this world. He knows exactly how to deal with the sin in our hearts, to tempt us to think that we are serving ourselves and benefiting ourselves when we're actually hurting others. I'm doing what is best for myself. I'm protecting myself. You know, you've got to take care of yourself. Number one comes first. And yet your wife is hurting, and your children are hurting, and your husband are hurting by your actions. Your friends are hurting by your actions. But you're convinced, I must do this. Satan has blinded our minds. He has twisted us around our lust and our desires and rules us by nature. The Bible says that Jesus Christ has come to set us free from the evil one. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, we have one scene in which our Lord illustrated this in a wonderful way. Matthew chapter 12. I believe this is a wonderful illustration of how Jesus came to destroy the devil and his works. And it's kind of humorous. If you'll follow me a moment. In verse 22, then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And listen to this illustration. Our Lord has just cast out demons out of this blind and dumb man. He says, if I by the finger of God have cast out these demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. But look at the illustration he uses. Verse 29. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Now, who is the strong man? It's Satan, the one who had possessed this blind and dumb man, who controlled him. He could not see, he could not speak. He was literally possessed by the evil one and his demons. And Jesus says, a thief cannot come into your house and plunder your goods and take away all of your goods unless he first finds the strongest man in the house and ties him up and puts him in a corner. Then he can plunder his house and do anything he wants to with it. The strong man is Satan. The thief is Jesus. Like a thief, he came into the soul of this blind and deaf man, and he bound up the evil one and plundered his house and cast him out. That's what Christ has done in the heart of everyone who has found him precious. He has broken the power of Satan in the way we think, in the way we feel, in the way we choose, and the temptations that he brings. That does not mean Satan does not molest and trouble the Christian and try to bring even the people of God into great disharmony, or to shame the name of Christ through the behavior of those who take the name Christian. But it means that he no longer has possession of our hearts to do with as he chooses, as he once did. Though he may affect our minds and tempt us to sin, he is a dying enemy. He is like the famous snakes I've heard about since I've been here. Somebody cut off their heads, but they were still twitching in the buckets. That's what Satan is. And that's what he is to the believer. Christ has set us free. You hear today a lot about supposedly Christians being possessed with demons. Don't you believe it? It's unbiblical. It's not true. There is no place in the New Testament where demons were cast out in the name of Jesus Christ where they came back in. We can be tempted. We can be oppressed by the evil one who causes us to stumble. But we can no longer be possessed because a thief has come, has tied him up, and has plundered our soul. And we need to give thanks for that. That's a great freedom, a great hope that Christ is perfectly able to enable us to persevere in the future and deal with the evil one and his temptations. We have much to hope for. Now, the second freedom that I want to talk about tonight is freedom from the bondage to sin. Not only freedom from bondage to Satan as our father and master, now we have a new master, now we have a new father, but also freedom from the bondage to sin. There are two ways that sin has enslaved every person by nature: through guilt and condemnation, number one, and through power, the second. Christ has come to set us free from the bondage and slavery of sin in its guilt and condemnation and in its power over us continually. Our sins, we who are in Christ Jesus, if you have come and you have found in Jesus Christ your only hope of salvation, the only Savior that God has given from heaven, that his work on the cross is efficient and true and sufficient for your sins. And you have come and fallen before him in repentance for your sins. You have cast your hope of eternal life upon him. You're depending only upon him, not of your own goodness and works. Your sins shall never condemn you before the judgment seat of God again. That's a bold statement, because we still sin. But our sin shall never condemn us before God again. The guilt of sin And our slavery to it has been broken by Jesus Christ. We have been freed from our greatest enemy, our own sins. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. I love this passage. When I was here many years ago, I preached on Romans 7 to you. And I hope that one of my goals in being here is to write the book I never got around to in Fort Worth on those very messages I brought to you. But I like chapter 8, verse 1, because it points us back to Romans 7. We love this verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. One of the problems in reading that verse is we tend to think there is no condemnation, and we leave out the therefore. But what's the therefore therefore? It's to point us back to Romans 7. Who is the person who therefore has no condemnation in Christ Jesus? Well, I'm gonna tell you who it is. It's the person who says, we know that the law is spiritual in verse 14, but I'm of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I'm doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing that which I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find in the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war with the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's those who are in warfare with sin that are in no condemnation. Those who are depending on Christ alone, not how successful they are in dealing with their sins. Those who, as they fight sin daily and seek to obey the Lord's commandments, still look to Calvary and see a perfect sacrifice on their behalf, a perfect righteousness attained for their unrighteousness. And they look to Him, and as they fight the good fight of faith, and sometimes win and sometimes lose, they keep their eye on the only foundation of relationship with God, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And they know that sin is no longer my condemner. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The guilt of sin will never hold us in bondage again. No condemnation. He laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Nothing can condemn us anymore. One of the difficult things for true Christians to understand is this. When you come to God in Jesus Christ, God changes His whole attitude towards you. And you may say, well, that's elementary, but it's really not. We still think God thinks of us when we sin as Christians the same way He thinks about us before we were Christians. And it is not true. And so those who believe in Christ and love Christ and wish that their lives were right with God in a better way constantly feel condemned by their sins that remain instead of free from the condemnation. They can never gain assurance of salvation because they think God still treats them every time they sin as Christians like He once treated them before they found a Savior. It's not true. I'd like to read to you something I read to you when I was here back in March, I think, and just never finished the study. When you and I sin as Christians and get into trouble, or when you do you say something like this? Well, I'm going to get what I deserve. Or if you reap the results of some wrong thing that you've said or done, and God very clearly disciplines you and shows you that He's not going to let you get away with saying the wrong thing and doing the wrong thing, do you automatically say to yourself, well, I'm getting it. I deserve it. I'm getting what I deserve. The truth is, you and I deserve for hell to open up under us and consume us with the flame of fire for every sin that placed a nail in the hands of the Son of God. God does not treat the Christian like we deserve anymore. And that's what the gospel is. In Samuel Bolton's little book, I want you to listen as I read two or three paragraphs here. It is agreed by all that eternal punishments can never come upon any of those whom Christ has freed from sin, those whom He's justified. In other words, if you have depended only upon His work on the cross and His perfect righteousness to cover you, God will never throw you into hell again. And we tend to believe that. But from other punishments that have something of eternal punishment in them, believers are also freed. Nothing in the nature of divine wrath can touch them. I grant that God does afflict those whose sin He pardons, but there is a great deal of difference in respect of the hand from which the afflictions proceed and the persons who bear the affliction. It is clear that so far as afflictions are part of the curse for sin, God does not and cannot afflict His people for sin. Nor does God afflict His people for sin as if such afflictions were payments or satisfactions for sin. And as if God's justice was not fully satisfied for sin by Christ. As if Christ had left something for us to bear by way of satisfaction. The Papists say this and perform their penances and punish themselves, but we do not. As far as afflictions are the sole fruits of sin, God does not bring them upon His people, for in this respect they are part of the curse. Afflictions upon wicked men are penal, that is punishment, a part of the curse. There is nothing medicinal in them, healing. They are the effects of vindictive justice and not of fatherly mercy. But afflictions which come upon the godly are medicinal in purpose and are intended to cure them of sin. God has thoughts of love in all that He does to His people. The ground of His dealings with us is love, though the occasion may be sin. The manner of His dealings is love, and the purpose of His dealings is love. He has regard in all to our good here to make us partakers of His holiness, and to our glory hereafter to make us partakers of His glory. There is no such thing as the condemning wrath of God toward a Christian anymore. When we fall into sin, God revs up His providential circumstances and His angels and all things in heaven and earth to cure us of sin, but not to keep us at arm's length and throw us out into the darkness anymore. Everything He does to us isn't because we deserve it, because we deserve worse. It's meant to cure us. And if we could only change our mindset and believe that Christ has set us free from the guilt and condemnation of sin, and that God has changed his whole attitude toward his people from that of a judge to a father, from that of a condemner to a husband, one who cares for us more than we care for ourselves, we would have a lot more freedom and joy no matter what circumstances come our way. And we would be able to say God's will is good every day. Christ has set us free from the guilt of sin by his very blood, so that now that all God does toward us comes from a hand of love. And we must believe that so that we can kiss the rod when it comes, so that we can trust him no matter the circumstances that come. And when God disciplines us for our sin, instead of believing that he has cast us out of his presence, we believe in the gospel again and come into his presence and thank him for not letting us stray very far. It's a different attitude. It's freedom in Christ. The second way that God has freed us from sin is that he has freed us from the power of sin. Romans 6:14, if you will turn there with me. And I did forget to, there was one application I wanted to bring on that last point. And that is, if God is so kind and free to, and loving to us when we sin, and accepting and charitable and gracious toward us and correcting gracious toward us, how much more gracious should we be to one another when we continue to sin against one another? I think the reason some of us blow up and reject others who offend us is because we think God does that to us. And it's not true. It's not the gospel. If we would believe the gospel, how charitable and good he is, we would be that much more toward each other. Freedom from the power of sin. Romans 6:14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're no longer, for you are not under law, but under grace. This is a statement and a promise. He did not say sin shall not exist in you anymore. For a moment in a particular act of sin, it may gain the upper hand. For a moment in an act. But even in the midst of sin, as we read in Romans 7, the true believer hates his sin, desires to be free from sin, feels defiled by his sin, and wishes to find that freedom that Christ has come to give us. Sin shall not be master over you anymore. It will no longer lead you around by the nose. The sinful desires of our hearts, whether it is immoral thoughts or actions, or drunkenness, or anger and bitterness and revenge, these things shall no longer lead us around by the nose. They shall no longer be like reins on a horse that turn us everywhere we want to go, they want us to go. Once we lived apart from Christ and our sins were our masters, we were compulsively entrapped in those pleasures of the world that are pleasurable, that dominate us and lead us away from Christ and away from loving others. Husbands and wives that desert one another to go indulge themselves in the pleasures of sin. Children who rebel against their parents and indulge themselves in the pleasures of sin. Dominated like a master. Christ has come to break the domination of our sins and set us free from being ruled by them. It doesn't mean that sin doesn't exist in the Christian still, but it means that we're no longer dominated by them. On page 26 is Bolton is talking about this very truth. He says, we still have the presence of sin, nay, the stirrings and workings of corruption. These make us to have many a sad heart and a wet eye. Yet Christ has thus far freed us from sin. It shall not have dominion. There may be the turbulence, but not the prevalence of sin. There may be the stirrings of corruption. It was said of Carthage that Rome was more troubled with it when half destroyed than when whole. So a godly man may be more troubled with sin when it is conquered than when it reigned. The fact that you just find those sins which you've basically conquered still there. They're still there nibbling away. You thought you'd dealt with it, and there it is again. You thought you'd conquered it. You weren't going to have trouble with it anymore. Then suddenly, there it is, raising its head again. You hate it. You don't want it. You don't want anything to do with it, but there it is. So a godly man may be more troubled with sin when it's conquered than when it reigns. Sin will still work, but it is checked in its workings. They are rather workings for life than from life. They are not such uncontrolled workings as formerly. Sin is under command. Indeed, it may get advantage and may have a tyranny of the soul, but it will never longer be king. I say it may get into the throne of the heart and play the tyrant in this or that particular act of sin, but it shall never more be a king there. Its reign is over. You will never yield a voluntary obedience to sin and love it. Sin is conquered, though it still has an existence in you. That's difficult to understand as Christians. Because when we do sin and fall into sin, we tend to think, in the way we react, either the gospel is not true, or God has failed us, or we have failed God, and there's no use trying anymore. That is one of the devil's lies. Christ did not come to eradicate sin in our souls in this life, but only in the next. And until we make peace with that and see the glory that God has conquered the dominion of sin over us, ruling us generally anywhere we want to go, we're not going to have the strength to do battle with each particular sin as it arises. Why does God allow us to go through this battle with sin? Bolton says on page 27, but notice that God has chosen to put sin to a lingering death, to a death upon the cross, and this for the greater punishment of sin, that it might die gradually. But also it is for the further humiliation of the saints, that they might be put upon the exercise of prayer and cast upon the hold of their faith in Christ. It is intended to exercise their faith for the daily breaking of the power of sin and corruption in them. Christ receives glory when at the end of the day, the struggling believer who hates his sins has found rest in Christ. He has won the day against many battles. Satan has been defeated time and time again. Sins which once dominated and reigned over him have not had their way. The believer is tired at the end of the day. He says weary prayers, refresh me, O Lord. And Christ says, that is good. The Christian life is a life of spiritual warfare. Christ has set us free from Satan and sin, that he may receive the greater glory when all is said and done and we're all gathered around him one day. And we must not allow ourselves to believe the lie of Satan that since we still exist in spiritual warfare, God has done nothing. We must see the glory that we are no longer condemned for our sins, and that we are freed from the dominion of our sins, that Christ may be honored one day. What an encouragement it is to know that even though we must still fight sin in its existence, we will win. Christ will win. God will be honored. We do not have to lay down the warfare and give up. We do not have to think we have failed totally. We do not have to believe Christ has left us. He is here. The battle of faith may be fierce, but it is never hopeless for the believer. Christ has come to set us free. Next Lord's Day, afternoon or evening, we'll talk about how Christ has come to set us free from the law as our condemner before God, that it may become our lover, that we may learn how to love God through His good law that He has given. But for tonight, we need to go once again to the cross of Jesus Christ and see that He has paid the penalty for the sins of all who come to Him. They are no longer condemned for their sins. They are set free from them. He has come to break the power of reigning sin, that we may step by step grow more like Him until we see Him. And that is glorious. It may be hard, but it is freedom. Let us rejoice in that freedom and persevere to the end. Come to the cross of Christ. Believe what He has done there. Believe that He rose from the dead to guarantee and ensure that every last one of those He came to save shall enter the heavenly kingdom. And every day, we bless You again, Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ. Every time we open the Scriptures, we see Him. Every time we look in our hearts, we see our need of Him. And we thank You that You have promised that He is sufficient for our sins, that Satan no longer rules us as our master, that sin no longer condemns us before the judgment seat of God, that every act of God toward us as believers is an act of love, and that the sins that some of us still struggle with will never again conquer us and rule over us as they once did. And we ask, Lord, that You'd help us to be biblically realistic, to rejoice in this wonderful gospel of Christ that takes us to heaven, and see that the spiritual warfare that we must endure on earth is far worth it, that Christ may be greater glorified one day. Help each of us here in our individual battles. I ask that You would help those who struggle hard against sin and who are unsure of their place in Christ, would let their rest in Christ and His work on the cross alone be their hope of salvation. I pray for those who have long fought the battle for holiness, that they would be comforted, that they may be weary, but the battle is not done and it is ensured. And then for any who are here tonight who are still in the bondage of Satan and sin, and their sins are so compulsive that they cannot control them, and that Satan has so blinded their minds that they cannot see God's acceptance of them in Christ, I pray that You would send the Holy Spirit and help them to see only Jesus Christ crucified for them, and that You would enable them to believe that God loves sinners who come to Him through that Christ. Help them to repent and believe and find rest in the Son of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Turn with me in your Founders Conference hymnals to number 20. Hymn number 20 in your Founders Conference hymnals. Stand with me, please, as we sing, I Sought the Lord. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of Thee. Thou didst reach forth Thy hand and mine enfold.